you both. It's really great to be here with you. Sorry, I'm not playing with my phone, I'm just recording it as an audio file. But it's really great to be here with you in person. And can I just how many of you attended Thursday evening Zoom? Can you just pop your hands up? Okay, thank you. There's some things that I'm going to be pulling from there into there, so it's just helpful to know who heard it. But it was great to be with people on Zoom on Thursday night, looking at recognising the red flags of abuse, and it's even better to be here in person this morning, so thank you for coming. I put this warning out on Thursday evening, and I'll put it out again because the reality is some of the information that we're going to be looking at and talking about this morning, it is distressing, and it should be distressing for us to hear, but I'm very aware that for some people this could have been a personal experience for them, and that means it may be very distressing and even triggering. So please do take care of yourselves, know your limits. If you are feeling uncomfortable and this is bringing difficult things to the surface for you, please don't hesitate in just going out the door. I won't be offended. Please just switch off, have a break. But if that is affecting you in that way, can I please encourage you to talk to someone? And I know you would be anyway, but please be talking in prayer to our Saviour who cares, our Saviour who comes close to the brokenhearted and has seen everything that is done in darkness. He comes close to the brokenhearted, so please be talking to him. But let's jump in then to this session today. On Thursday we looked at recognizing the red flags of abuse. Today we're going to be looking at caring for the abused and looking at some of the red flags that can help us to identify people that might be struggling in this area. Just a bit of terminology that I want to put out there, just so that we're all sort of understanding the same thing up front. So I'm going to be referring to the abused or the oppressed. If you look at the talk from Thursday, you'll see why I'm referring them to the oppressed as survivors. And this is out of respect for how most sufferers of abuse prefer to be described. However, it is true to say that some make the distinction between victim of someone who is still in the grip of abuse or is in an abusive situation and doesn't realise they're in that, and they would sometimes still like to be called victims, contrasted to someone who has moved on beyond the abuse and would refer to themselves as survivor. Others who feel that they've escaped the oppressive situation and the effects of it have lost the grip on them to such an extent they like to be called thrivers. So that's just a little bit of terminology for you. I would personally say and recognise that even if somebody is still in the grip of an abusive situation, I'm still going to refer to them as survivors, because for that person to get through the pain of every moment of every day, they really, really are surviving in God's strength. That weakness and God's power and strength in that we've just been hearing about is so apparent there. But for someone who is experiencing oppression, sort of crushing, as we look at it, there's a biblical category of oppression. We really, really need to be aware how difficult speaking out and asking for help is. It really is incredibly hard to do. So isn't it tragic that when so many people do pluck up the courage to speak out in the church and ask for help, they get references like this? This is a poll that was done of people who had asked for help in the church. And these are some of the responses they get. 15% were told to submit and be nicer. 11% were told to suffer well. You made this choice and sort of being brought back to suffering in Christ. 30% were told to pray more and try harder. 35% you must stay because God hates divorce. 8% keep him happy and it won't happen again. Isn't this absolutely tragic? Sadly, there are many, many others that I've heard from people I've worked with over the years who I could add to that list, and it is absolutely heartbreaking. And I mentioned the other evening that I work with a number of secular people in this area, and it is commonly acknowledged overall that the church is way behind the curve in this area of understanding and bringing really significant help. That is just so heartbreaking, isn't it? You know, it should be that if we have really understood this area and understood God and his mandate to us to care for the oppressed, it should be the secular world that are coming to us and asking us to teach them how to recognize and how to care. And yet we see this overall view of how lacking the church is. So I hope Thursday evening session and today will just equip us a little bit more in this, because in order to recognize a problem and help effectively, we have to know really what it's involving if we're going to help rather than cause further harm. So just as we start to look at this area then of recognizing some of the red flags that could be there if a woman or children are being abused, I'll just say, for the sake of those who weren't here on Thursday, I absolutely acknowledge that abuse can happen from women to men, and in lots of other relational dynamics, from a child to a vulnerable parent, from a powerful congregant to a pastor, same-sex relationships as well. It happens in any relationship, really, where there is a power differential. This abuse dynamic can come into the relationship. However, I am going to be referring this morning to the woman as the one who is the abused, and her children, if there are children, and the husband as the abuser. Again, Thursday night I spoke a little bit about why there are certain things about the Christian environment that make that far more likely in the environment that we're in. So sometimes we do get the situation where a survivor may come direct to us and ask for help, and I think this is far more likely if in the abusive situation it has included violence, because then for everybody it's far more easily recognised as abuse. However, I think what we often see in a lot of church situations is that violence is rarely part of the abuse dynamic, and that coercive control is usually a more significant part of the abuse. And what this often means is that the survivor doesn't actually realise that she is in an abusive situation. The nature of coercive control and the confusion it brings is quite astonishing. She certainly knows she has a marriage that has problems, but she's very, very likely to be making excuses for her husband's behaviour, and she's going to more likely think, if only she was a better wife, if only she tried harder and harder, things might get better. So what she's more likely to present with is managing very difficult emotions such as guilt and shame, anger, anxiety, or depression. And certainly for a majority of the people I work with in this area, that is how it usually happens. And it's only usually through really, I would usually do screening anyway for abuse, but asking a lot of very intentional questions and detail that brings the abuse dynamic out. But just as we need to be aware of this, that most people that come for help aren't going to immediately come in with lots of evidence about clear instances of abuse. But these are some of the red flags that we might see in a survivor of abuse. I was quoting Darby Strickland on Thursday. I would really encourage you to have a look at her book. It came out last year. It sold out before it was even published, which I think says something just on pre-sales, but it's an excellent resource. And she sort of highlights some of this picture of what we might see in a woman who is being oppressed or abused, but also in children who are in that family as well. So as I've just said, she often doesn't see that it's an abusive situation if there is no violence. What she will be gripped with is her own acute failure and she will try harder and harder and harder to submit and change herself. And it's never going to change the situation, because that isn't the problem. The marriage will be characterized by her and the children becoming increasingly ensnared and isolated and dominated. But you can see there that, this sort of governing desire to please her husband and essentially worship him. We looked on Thursday about how oppression, as we look at it biblically, it is a form of the oppressor demanding worship of himself from others. So she will desire to please her husband, and it will be accompanied with this deep, deep sense of helpless failure, along with all of these other areas: guilt and shame, significant faith struggles, mental intrusions, hypervigilance, avoidance, overwhelmed emotions, and physical issues as well, as are very common. Now, I don't know sort of what your backgrounds are, or most of your backgrounds are in this room, but as you look at some of these, this picture of what a survivor might be experiencing, do you see anything there in terms of a label for the whole picture? No? Okay, that's fine. But what we're actually seeing here is a picture, a description of trauma. And this is the typical response of a survivor and often children in abusive relationships. And trauma is an area that is so often misunderstood. And when we misunderstand something, what tends to happen is we cause re-traumatization, further harm due to our misunderstanding. So having an awareness of trauma, being trauma aware or trauma informed, is an expression you might be familiar with, can really help equip us to help people that have already suffered so much rather than cause further harm. Now, it's a huge area and we can only touch the surface of it a little bit this morning, but I hope what you hear this morning might just bring a little bit more awareness, and that will reduce our potential to cause further harm. Now, many of you, I think, will be familiar with that phrase, trauma-informed care, that seems to be around a lot in society today. There are a lot of traumatized people in our churches and in society generally. And it's true that many, many secular organizations are getting trained in trauma-informed care. And they're changing their work practices and their policies to acknowledge that people are suffering in this area. Now, I want to ask us all a question here. If so many secular organizations are doing it, why aren't our churches getting trauma-informed? Why aren't our churches changing our policies and the way we work to acknowledge there are many, many people in our congregations that are suffering in this way? This is another area, I think, where we're behind the curve of care that secular organizations are far further ahead than we are. Now, we don't have much time to cover it, but I want to draw out just some of the key principles that trauma-informed care will include. So first of all, it's recognizing the impact of trauma and the signs and symptoms of trauma, responding to that by integrating the knowledge into our policies, procedures, and practices, and at every opportunity resisting the potential to re-traumatize. And through that, there are six principles that will be, it sometimes varies, there's maybe five sometimes, but six principles overall of safety for the person, trustworthy and transparency in the organization and in the help that they get, peer support, collaboration and mutuality in decisions that are made, and very importantly, empowerment, voice and choice being given back to the survivor. And I think it's important as well that when someone is experiencing trauma, there will be cultural, historical and gender issues that are relevant to that. So we need to be aware of those. Now, I'm not going to go through those today. We simply don't have time. But what we're going to do is have a biblical look at this area of trauma. And as we go through it, a lot of those key elements and the six principles will be incorporated into what we're going to be going through. So let's first of all just ask the question, what is trauma? because again, it's just very badly misunderstood, I think. But really, trauma, as we think of it medically, trauma is a wound or an injury, isn't it? And I think it is a reality that those who are experiencing trauma have experienced very, very deep wounds and injuries, often for perhaps decades, a long period of time. But trauma is actually the response of the person to an event or events and the experiences surrounding them. So the trauma isn't what happens to them, the trauma is the response of the person to the events or event that has happened to them. Now, you're probably quite aware of the expression PTSD, post-traumatic stress disorder, or sometimes known as single event trauma. And often it's in the press quite a lot, particularly war veterans. But issues such as 9/11, accidents, medical procedures, tragic loss, and things like that are all the sort of events that could result in PTSD. However, the trauma that we're going to focus on a little bit more this morning is actually complex trauma, also known as multi-event trauma. And that's defined more as an experience of prolonged, repeated events from which a survivor has no means of escape, and it usually occurs in close relationships. So you can see already, just particularly if you were in the talk on Thursday night, why complex trauma is so often the response for people who have been or are in abusive situations. Now, I want to just draw out a few differences between PTSD and complex PTSD. Now, I don't want to suggest for a second that one is more serious than the other. Both are incredibly difficult and very serious, and both will have a huge impact on the person experiencing them and their loved ones. But there are important distinctions. If we don't recognise what we're dealing with, we are likely to harm rather than help. So let's just have a little bit of a think. So PTSD, as I've already said, it usually comes from a single event that has a distinct end. And what that often means is the event is quite often a public kind of event. It's open and it's shared. And what that means is, because it's recognised and it's open, help is often readily available. It doesn't mean that it's easy to go through that help or recover, but it is available. Because of the events that often cause it, it tends to happen more to adults or older, what do you mean, older young people, I don't mean that. Not children is what I mean, although it obviously can do. But the fact that it most often happens in adulthood means that the brain is usually developed, and also there is for most people, there are safe and trusted caring relationships already in place around them. And that means that there can be a safe environment quite quickly for recovery to start to happen. However, in complex trauma, we see a very, very different situation, because we see repeated and ongoing events that are wounding and injuring the individual or individuals involved. And because of things like abuse, which we talked on Thursday, it shames people so much, but it's private. These events are secret, shameful, and they're isolating. That we self-isolate when things like that are happening, but also part of the abuse will be isolating. That will be part of the coercive control. So what this means is that people are unable or too afraid to seek help. And it also means that it has often happened over a long period of time for the wife, but the children, it often begins for them, obviously in their childhood, when their brain is growing. And what this means is that it can have very, very significant developmental issues when trauma is the response to someone who is very young. But it's these abusive events and living in an abusive environment where there's toxic fear and unpredictability all the time means it's repeated. There's never a time for escape or recovery time. It is survival moment by moment. And very significantly, particularly in the situation for children where that caregiver is the one who should be nurturing and they're learning so much from, actually is the one who is causing the destruction and abuse. And that has very significant issues, as we'll see when we come on. So just as we think of some of the symptoms of complex trauma, I think you need to be very wary that God has created us, body and soul, hasn't he? We're this embodied soul. And he speaks to us throughout scripture as body and soul. And just as we go through this, we'll see how the symptoms, the trauma symptoms, affect every single aspect of a survivor's body and soul. The wounds also just have such a long-lasting impact, even a long, long time after the actual abuse has perhaps ended. But let's have a look, first of all, because there are a lot of shared symptoms between PTSD and complex trauma. Things like being stuck in time around the events of the trauma that caused the trauma. Altered memory processing is common for both. Hypervigilance, being sort of on alert and twitchy and everything like that, and a really, really heightened physiology. Significant sleep issues, which of course just affect our health and mental well-being in so many different ways. But also strong emotions, but also complete lack of emotions can sort of swing. There may be very significant triggers and flashbacks, avoidance of people or situations, very negative self-perceptions and a lot of coping strategies, some of which can be very harmful and unhelpful in their own right. But let's have a look then, because as we consider complex trauma, I think you see slightly different, you see all of those as well, but also a slightly different set of symptoms. And I just wonder if, as we think about some of these, I wonder if one or two people's names may just come to mind. I think one of the very, very tragic and sad things about complex trauma is because it tends to be private and it tends to be hidden, and some of these symptoms can be very difficult to understand, excuse me, just as they come out in everyday situations or church situations. Sadly, these people that are suffering this way can very easily be labelled as a difficult person. Sometimes when the coping mechanisms are harmful in their own way, actually people are put through church discipline because of them. And this is just tragic. Clearly we do need to be helping people to not harm themselves and things like that when they're trying to cope, but to put them through church discipline when there is so much suffering is really, really tragic and re-traumatizes. So some of the additional symptoms that we might see in terms of complex trauma tend to be that the mood severity and mood inability to regulate tends to be much more severe. And what you sometimes find is a catastrophic mental health episode occurs that may come with a diagnosis and even a sectioning into a mental health unit. And sometimes there are common sort of points where this happens, and I think the time where it often happens is latter education in terms of A-levels or going on to university. And what you find with children that have grown up in these abusive environments is that they are coping with so much stress and pressure and managing everything. Just every moment of every day, they're constantly in this state of managing it. And when additional significant stresses come, like A-levels or going away from home to university and things like that, it's just too much. There is just no capacity to cope. And there's this catastrophic mental health episode. And often diagnoses like dissociative identity disorder or bipolar or other things like that can severe anxiety disorders can be given. Now, I think something that is quite interesting in this area is if a person is sectioned or is needing a lot of mental health support, if trauma is recognised as the underlying theme for these very, very difficult symptoms they're experiencing, and they get specialist trauma therapy and help, often those diagnoses that are usually associated with sort of coming from in the person actually are, and the drugs that are associated with them, actually that they go and they move on from them when trauma therapy is effective. And I think that's very, very interesting, but often the trauma is not picked up and they're just treated as if it is a mental health diagnosis. So we need to be aware of that. That self-harm, suicidal thoughts, and suicidal attempts, sadly, are far more common. Unexplained somatic, physical symptoms, intimacy problems in relationships, trust issues in relationships. So there's often a very much a push-pull in friendships. There's also often re-traumatization happens because they're less able to assess destructive relationships because that's been their pattern of what they've known. Disassociation is very, very common, and I think this can be very frightening for people helpers. If someone is disassociating, you might see them completely glaze over and they're just not, they're sitting there but they're not here. And disassociation is a very, very powerful form of mental escape when no physical escape is necessary. And it's the way the mind copes with significant stress and trauma. So that happens too, but there can also be a lot of social and developmental issues like concentration, processing, and language development. So these are very, very significant issues and can be so greatly misunderstood. And it can, and I apologise to anyone here who is a survivor and who is experiencing or has experienced complex trauma, but as a helper it can sometimes be very, very difficult to draw alongside and support someone who is suffering in this way because of all of these relational confusing issues. And sadly, it is done very badly, the relational side of it sometimes. Because whatever the situation is, trauma will cause certain very, very deep wounds in people. And if we don't know what those wounds are, we are far more likely to harm them further. Now, I said this on Thursday evening, and I'll say it again in this context. One person's experience of trauma will not be the same as another person's experience of trauma. If we've supported one trauma survivor, we've supported one trauma survivor. And we embody the love and humility of Christ when we show survivors the dignity of remembering and respecting this. But despite the uniqueness of every trauma experience, trauma will cause similar wounds. So let's just have a little bit of a look at some of these deep, deep wounds, because these are important to be aware of with good care. So part of abuse and the effect of trauma will be it will silence a survivor. They fear telling their story. And how do you even find words adequate to describe some of the evil that they have experienced? There are no words. And when it does come out, it tends to be disjointed, incoherent, repetitive, and sometimes emotionless. And we can fall into the trap of thinking, well, it's not real, they're so confused, they're repeated. But actually, this authenticates trauma because of how the brain processes deeply, deeply painful events like this. But also abuse and the trauma that comes from it, it removes choice. And so the person that has been in this abusive situation for a long time will often experience helplessness and power and just lack of power. They'll easily become overwhelmed. And as I said, disassociation can still happen even when the trauma is not there. It isolates, trauma isolates and it shames. Part of coercive control is that it isolates and it shames as part of manipulative tactics. And we'll look at these sort of things in November if you come along. But part of that shame is nobody will ever understand or believe me. If you can't make sense of events yourself, how do you think others will? But also, so often they've been told it's your fault. Our children in particular believe that everything that's happened to them is their fault, and it causes another wound of confusion over many things, sense of self, identity about who am I, who is God. They're so full of conflict about loving their abuser, their husband or their father, but also being terrified of their husband and their father. But also it causes confusion in relationships. How can people at church not see what's going on? How can a good God not intervene? Sadly, the reality is that sometimes the abusing husband at home is also the pastor or elder on a Sunday morning. And how is it that everybody in the church thinks he is such a great man when he drags my mum by her hair across the room after church on a Sunday? This is the reality of what is happening in our churches. Trauma fractures relationships. There is huge confusion and mistrust. How do you just get your head around the hypocrisy of an abuser who preaches at the front and becomes a monster behind closed doors? This is just these effects cause deep, deep wounds. And the reality is that we make frequent pastoral care errors. I think just as we look at some of these areas that we can so easily cause more harm and re-traumatization, just think how deep these wounds go over such a long time. So just as we look at that wound of silence, these are areas we're well-meaning and we want to help, but we can easily cause more trouble. So silent, when someone has been silenced, we can cause more problems because we think we understand and we rush. We have to know that everybody's experience is unique, and we credit survivors with dignity when we humbly sit before them to learn and understand. But we can also inadvertently trigger flashbacks when we don't seek to understand adequately. Just think for a second. In most of our churches, the leader will be male, an authority figure, and when someone comes to them who is suffering, they're likely and rightly will bring prayer and scripture to bear on the situation. Now, think of that in terms of a survivor who has been abused for decades by a man, living out a godly position of authority, inaccurately, but they'll believe it's accurate. And he has twisted and weaponized prayer and scripture in coercive control. And then a loving and well-meaning pastor or elder is sort of forming exactly the same thing. Can you imagine how terrifying that might be? And on Thursday, we briefly looked at how some of the scriptures, common scriptures that are weaponized in coercive control, are exactly the same ones that sometimes, with the best intention in the world, we will go to, but we can easily send someone running in fear. We silence them again when we're triggering flashbacks and doing this. But that wound of choice, we so desperately want to fix their pain, don't we? But what we can do inadvertently is we tell them what they must do. And in doing so, we remove their choice all over again. Isolation and shame. I think one of the areas we need to be very, very careful with, if we're helping survivors, we are going to hear some very, very distressing and difficult things ourselves. And we need to know our own limits. Because I see this happen so much. Someone draws very, very close to a survivor. Call me at 3 a.m, whenever it is, just call me. Sometimes just move in with me, I can help you if you're in my spare room. And this is just so intense. And what happens after a few months, the person just can't sustain it and cuts them off. And it has isolated and shamed them all over again. And one of the areas, the thing is, we try to go it alone. You know, trauma, this is important, is too much for one person to endure, and it's too much for one person to support. This has to be done in a sensitive, wise, loving, trusted, small community. But in that wound of confusion, what we can do often is we see sin before we see suffering. So some of the coping mechanisms a survivor will use can be very, very harmful. So things like addictions and self-harm and eating disorders sadly aren't uncommon for trauma survivors to try and cope with what they're experiencing. But they may be the more visible things that we see. And we launch in to address the sin, rather than initially supporting them and loving them in their suffering. When we do that well, often the areas of sin become less anyway. They clearly need to be worked through, but that isn't our ministry priority. Giving someone a verse and telling them to pray more is never, ever going to reverse decades of evil. And I want you to hear this really important thing. Struggling or failing to connect with scripture or prayer authenticates their suffering. It does not negate their faith. That is really important. Struggling or failing to connect with scripture or prayer authenticates their suffering. It does not negate their faith. We just misunderstand that so much. And we fracture relationships further in that wound when we rush them to forgive. Winston Smith of CCF describes it as, it's like putting a sticky plaster over a wound that hasn't been cleaned out. And over time, infection comes and festers, and we have a much, much bigger problem. We see in scripture two types of forgiveness. We see attitudinal forgiveness, which is before God, and it is, God, I know I have to forgive this person, but I'm not ready to yet. I need to do it, I know, but I'm not ready. And transactional forgiveness that actually happens when repentance is the true repentance, and that's something that we need to think about in November, not just ungodly sorrow, but when repentance is sought. And even if forgiveness has happened, that wisdom in Scripture, the whole story of Scripture, wisdom tells us that does not mean trust, and that does not mean the relationship just goes back to what it was. But I think that one of the areas we can really struggle in as well is that we try to be their saviour. We want to help, don't we? But we're not their saviour, and we can never be their saviour. And we are not powerful. We are weak, and we're fallible, and we're sinful ourselves. We can point them to a saviour who is powerful and who is strong enough and who will help. So let's just, having thought about all those areas where we can go really badly wrong, particularly in a biblical, biblically focused environment, let's just consider how we can respond helpfully, because we really need to be offering redemptive care, and we can do that not just through what we do, but how we do it, and how we model the compassion of our gentle Saviour that cares through the pastoral care we offer. Now, trauma therapy, it's quite a specialist area, and many, or most regions, will have excellent trauma services. They're often charitable, so they're free. They're often oversubscribed as well, but I would really encourage church leaders to get to know the local trauma therapy services in that area, and to get to know some of the people working in that area, because this doesn't have to be we deal with all of this in church, or we push them off to a secular trauma therapy and maybe we just pray with them once a month. It can be both, and we both have something wonderful to offer. And one of the biggest factors in recovery from complex trauma is the presence of supportive, patient, loving, trusted community. Now, surely this is something that our churches should excel in, shouldn't it? This should be something we can offer so much in. And over time, survivors can be helped in that community to deal with the immense wounds they've experienced. But I think for us and for them, we need to be realistic about what recovery might look like. It's always hard. It always takes a long time. But with God's help and strength, it can and it does happen, and it's beautiful when it does. Now, God absolutely can and does heal, sometimes dramatically, but often he doesn't. And just like a physical trauma, or a wound or injury that we have physically, as recovery happens, what we sometimes see is that you know, a wound will happen, and over time, a complete recovery happens from that wound for some people. But for other people, there will be an extent of recovery, but it will also be accompanied by ongoing daily difficulties caused by that wound. And for others, after a physical wound, life will remain continuously affected. And ongoing patient intensive support is really, really necessary. And I think we need to be aware for ourselves and for survivors, for expectation management, that we see these three areas of recovery very clearly in trauma as well. So what I want to do is just draw our attention to something that I don't know if you've heard of, something called Call to Peace Ministries, but run by Joy Forrester in the States. She is a survivor herself and set up this ministry. It does an amazing work and a lot of teaching. But they do something that very helpful, actually, that they bring to women when they're trying to show them the reality of the abuse they've experienced when coercive control has been there. And this is kind of like the antithesis of the love chapter in 1 Corinthians 13, 4-8, love is patient, love is kind. And this is a very powerful thing for women who are just realizing that the difficulties they've experienced for 20 years is coercive control and abuse. But I think it is also helpful for us as we consider our pastoral care to survivors, because we can cause further pain when we are any of these things in our care. And caring for survivors is a hard work, but listen to this. Abuse is impatient, abuse is unkind, it's envious, it boasts, it's proud, it dishonours others, it's self-seeking, it's easily angered, it keeps records of wrongs, it delights in evil but is miserable with truth, it never protects, never trusts, never hopes, never perseveres, but abuse always fails. And I think this can be a really helpful thing for us to remember, because our pastoral care for survivors can never be impatient or unkind. It can never be proud. We have to be humble and teachable in this work, learning from the person in front of us. There will be, in our sinful souls, we'll be frustrated sometimes when they're not doing what we think they should do and is the best thing to do. And we can become easily frustrated and angered. But in doing so, we're doing exactly what the abuser has done for the last 20 years of that marriage. We need to, I think this is really helpful in guarding us and guarding our own hearts and knowing our own weakness and depending on God and his strength. But what does our redemptive care really look like? And Diane Langberg, I know we shouldn't idolize people, but honestly, she's just brilliant. She really is. She is just, has to be one of the world leaders in this work of trauma care and understanding abusive power dynamics. And I'm so excited when Phil told me this morning she's coming to Cardiff. I just couldn't believe it this morning. So that will be in my diary later today. But please do Google her. She's got so many resources on YouTube, number of just fantastic book resources. I would say if you are a survivor, some of those books can be very triggering, so there's a bit of a care warning. But this is based on some of the things that she does, and it is very, very powerful. So again, thinking about these wounds that are so deeply ingrained and open and raw and are hurting in survivors, how can we come close in a way that is helpful, not harmful? So when we gently encourage them to speak and go through things at their pace, we're over time reversing the silence that has been so much part of their story. When the wound of abuse and the experience of trauma removes choice, we always need to emphasize and respect their choice. I would say in that as a slight caution, as far as we are able. I mentioned to the group on Thursday night that the law has changed relatively recently concerning children in abusive homes. So up until relatively recently, children have been regarded as witnesses of the abuse of the husband to the wife. However, partly just because of the research that's coming out about how much complex trauma a child will be showing, even if no abuse has overtly come their way, they are now classed as victims of abuse, even legally, even if no abuse has come directly at them. Now that obviously has very significant implications for our safeguarding policies. There may be times that if this is ongoing abuse, and particularly if there is any hint of physical abuse, usually it is also happening to the children as well as the wife. But if that is happening, we need to encourage the wife as much as possible to be seeking appropriate care to get her and the children to safety. I can't overestimate enough how quickly situations, even when no physical violence has ever happened, can catastrophically change very, very quickly. And I would encourage you to listen to that talk from Thursday if you haven't already done so. But sometimes there will be situations where we need to say, I'm very sorry, I know you don't want this to happen, but we need to bring safeguarding in, and children under 18 are our primary, that there are duties that we have to fulfill in that. But as much as we are able to do so, we need to respect their choice because it reverses their hopelessness and despair. And as that wound again of isolation and shame, we can slowly build a healthy, respectful community around them. Thank you. And trauma confuses, we compassionately offer a better truth. And this over time more accurately shows them who Jesus is and the lies and the confusion that they've been believed or told. And again, that fracturing wound, as we patiently build trust and lovingly show them the promises of a saviour who cares, that starts to heal that fracture wound. So I just want to end just on a few practical helps that sort of draw into all of those things, really. But things that we can start even doing tomorrow. We don't have to be completely trained with a certificate in trauma-informed care to start helping and to stop harming. We don't have to be a professional in trauma care to add much, much help in the situation. Because things like social support that consistently listens well, asks good questions, understands and cares makes a huge difference. Now, pastors are really, really busy people, and that's why we need a care team. And I think particularly women to come alongside women who have been abused. Men, elders, church leaders, pastors, and men in pastoral care. I have another very important job for you that I'm going to be talking about in November, so please come because there is a very specific role that needs to be done, and I think really it's only men that can do it. But we can look for ways, if we know how someone is triggered, we can come and make adaptations in our church to make it less triggering for them. There are things like if we join them at a doctor's appointment or trauma counselling, that can be really helpful. And I think one of the areas that is really, really important that we can do, someone who is often goes into unhelpful means of dealing with very difficult emotions and things, we can offer them so much help by lovingly knowing them,
and helping them to see creative ways God has uniquely given them to engage with Him through creation. There's so much power in sitting with someone studying the leaves of a tiny bright yellow flower and helping that to take them to their creator God who knows and cares intimately. But through poetry, through writing, through drawing, through all of those things, we can help give them healthy ways of coping with difficult things. We can affirm their pain, name the evil for what it is, and that it was never, ever their fault. The women that I work with, I think this is one of the biggest transition things that they say they hear when they tell their story and I name it for the evil that it is. And it was never about them. Yes, they're a sinner, absolutely. But abuse is about the other person's sin, of the power over and crushing. Yes, they have work to do, but it is not that that's caused this problem. With care and time, we weep with those who weep, don't we? And I think using the Psalms of Lament can provide a wonderful, wonderful language for them to express their pain. But all of us, but I think particularly leaders from the front, you can model Christ's power. Christ had the most power ever as a man here on earth, fully God, fully man. And yet he used his power against the evil, and for those others, he used his power to lift and equip and to build and encourage and to help them to live for him. It's the complete opposite of the abuser's power, which comes from above and crushes and removes personhood and takes away individual gifting. And can I just say, it breaks my heart that in so many situations in church organisations these days, I think the recruitment process for a new pastor looks far more like a huge multinational trying to recruit their charismatic CEO. You know, compared to when we look at Jesus' upside down kingdom model of leadership and what we're talking, it's character, godly character, integrity, wholeness, not hypocrisy and a private self and a public self that bear no resemblance. But we can help them also to see our accurate view of our suffering Saviour who understands. He suffered the trauma of abuse. He was beaten. He was betrayed. He was abused. He suffered the shame of the cross for the joy that lay before him. And that joy is you and me and that broken survivor in an eternity with him. We can remind them that Jesus is Emmanuel. He is God with us. He comes close with love and patience and comfort and compassion. And in time, for every single one of us, but we can also help survivors to tune into his voice as the loudest voice we listen to, which amplifies and becomes louder than the voice of the abuser and our own voice of self-condemnation. We can affirm who they are in Christ. Yes, they are a trauma survivor, and that is a very difficult path, part of the path God has asked them to walk in. But it's not the whole identity. It's part of their identity. They are a precious, loved child of God, loved so much that he gave his son to die for them. And we can offer them hope of Christ. They are a new creation in him, aren't they? And he's gradually making all of us new until the day we see him face to face. And then every aspect of trauma will be gone. There'll be no more tears, no more suffering, no more sorrow. Just an eternity of worshipping him. He's taking us somewhere good, and trauma will be no more. So just as I close, so supporting a trauma survivor is always painfully slow. It can't ever be rushed. Trauma really breaks and wounds. It divides internally, and it takes a long, long time to heal, and it often feels like one step forward and two steps back, but it does happen. And having a trauma-informed approach to care changes our approach from being what is wrong with you
to, I'm so sorry, help me to understand the evil that's happened to you. Thank you for listening. That's
awesome. Thank you ever so much, Catherine.